Good to be at Pearl Street in Denton and to appear on this lectureship platform. We appreciate the invitation so very much that has been so kindly tendered to us, and we very much appreciate the topic that was assigned to us this year, the nature of biblical inspiration. We appreciate this congregation and for that for which it stands, as do all of us who are here this afternoon, gathered together to study the Word of God. We're going to be examining passages of Scripture that impact upon the Bible doctrine of inspiration. We might remember that the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile. But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul again declared, "For we are not as the many, corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul declared, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John, who is oftentimes called the Apostle of Love, because he wrote so much concerning the Bible doctrine of love, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." When it comes to the doctrine of Bible inspiration, it must be observed that the foundational teaching which allows for the construction of any new hermeneutic must first seek to negate or minimize the doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And that's where we begin today. When we talk about a new hermeneutic, the presupposition to any such discussion is a negation of the biblical doctrine of inspiration itself. In fact, the theological common denominator among all modernistic or liberalistic views of the biblical text is the rejection of the orthodox view of the textual inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. There are three great biblical truths that stand or fall depending upon one's understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. These truths are, first, God has spoken. Secondly, the Bible is God's revelation to man. And third, the Bible is God speaking to us through His Word. We know that God spoke in the Old Testament times to the prophets and in the New Testament times by His Son and by them who heard. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through His Son." This message from God was confirmed unto us by them who heard. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Luke chapter 1 and verse 70, Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. We are also assured that the Bible is the revelation from God to man, and that divine revelation in this sense is the communication by God to man of those truths concerning Himself, His plans, and His will, and concerning man and his redemption, which could not have been known through nature, nor by intuition, nor by any process of philosophical reasoning apart from the inspired text of the Word of God. Further, the Bible is not God, but it is God speaking. The Bible is not the Holy Spirit, but it is that God-directed revelation which the Holy Spirit communicated to the minds of mortal man. He has spoken, and the Bible, His Word revelation, is the result. The entire Bible is God speaking, and as such, the orthodox doctrine of plenary inspiration is upheld according to the internal testimony in the sacred text. Inspiration defined. The late B.C. Goodpasture defined and correctly noted that in the view of the various modern uses of the word inspiration, it is hardly enough to say that the Bible is inspired. Almost any modernist will admit that it is inspired if you will let him define what he means. I think those of us within the past 3 or 4 years have seen attempts by brethren to redefine Bible concepts that we at least formally believed were solid and workable definitions with no need to redefine. And yet, when those who are among us are attempting to redefine concepts, many are seeking to do it, I believe, in order to introduce a modernistic or liberal interpretation of what they mean by inspiration. We have to be careful that when we define terms, we must define them precisely. This morning, it was urged that we use our rational and reasoning ability, the ability that God gave us, in order to determine the meaning of any definition, not by human theology or philosophy, but the touchstone of any definition is the Bible itself, is the will of God. And on that we stand. As long as we do not move from the meaning, the intended meaning, the explicit meaning, the implied meaning of the divine text, our definitions are going to be Bible-centered. And we're going to be able to speak the same things as we are commanded to speak in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Brother Goodpasture noted that almost any modernist will admit that the Bible is inspired if you will let him define what he means. In like manner, he will grant that Christ is divine, but he means only in the sense that we are divine. He will not admit the deity of Christ. As a rule, in granting that the Bible is inspired, he means it only in the same sense that Shakespeare, Milton, or Browning were inspired. He strips the Bible of its inspiration just as he strips Christ of his deity. All modernistic views of inspiration are wholly inadequate. What do we mean by inspiration as applied to the biblical text? Inspiration, in general, is the act of breathing in. The word is defined or derived from two Latin words, in and spiro, which mean to blow or breathe in or into. It occurs twice in the King James Version. Job 32 verse 8, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In the book of Job, the Hebrew word neshama from nishma means breathe and is so translated in the American Standard Version of 1901. In 2 Timothy 3:16, a word that most of us are familiar with from the Greek, the word theonoustos, is translated in the King James Version as given by inspiration of God. The American Standard Version has inspired of God. This word is composed of two words, theos meaning God and noustos meaning breathe, from nuo to blow or to breathe. It is interesting to note linguistically that the verb nuo comes from pneuma, which is translated as spirit. Noustos then might mean spirited. And then theonoustos would mean God-spirited or God-breathed or filled with the breath of God, or the product of the divine breath or spirit, or given by God through the Spirit. The word inspired implies an influence from without producing effects which are beyond natural powers. Its force is not so much inspiration as spiration, God breathing not so much in as out. Yet it is to be inferred that He first breathes in, hence the word is spirit, life, or living. John chapter 6, verse 63, Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12. It is precisely on this latter point that one commentator emphasized that the Greek term theonoustos does not denote inspiring or inspiration, but rather spiring or spiration. This implies that the scripture is not a human product of what was breathed into the human writers by God, but rather a divine product breathed out by God through the instrumentality of human authors. In support of this particular line of reasoning, one noted, what it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or is the product of divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out by God, God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. In a word, what is declared by the fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. No term could have been chosen, however, which could have been more emphatically asserted regarding the divine production of Scripture than that which is employed here in the term theonoustos. The breath of God is in Scripture just the symbol of His almighty power, the bearer of His creative Word. When Paul declares, the Apostle Paul declares then that every Scripture or all Scripture is the product of the divine breath, is God-breathed. He asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. No liberal or modernistic definition of inspiration can touch, therefore, the Bible's own internal testimony as what it means to be breathed by God, inspired. What is theopneustos is God-breathed, produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. And Scripture is called theopneustos in order to designate it as God-breathed, the product of divine spiration, the creation of that Spirit who is in all spheres of the divine activity, the executive of the Godhead. The Bible itself, according to its own textual internal testimony, claims to be thus inspired. Even the casual reader has been impressed with the frequent use of such terms as, "Thus saith the Lord," "God spake," "The Lord testified, saying," and "The Lord hath spoken it." It is estimated that in the prophets alone, these expressions occur some 1,300 times, while in the Old Testament, 2,500 such phrases attributing the authorship to God are found. 1,300 in the prophets alone, 2,500 such phrases in the Hebrew Scriptures alone. In the New Testament, we're familiar again with Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, another very fundamental, very familiar passage of Scripture. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all or every good work." In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In John 14, 26, John records, "By inspiration, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." We find in John 16, 13, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," Jesus declared. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Jesus Himself endorsed the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament in its entirety. He said all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24, 44. These three divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, according to Jewish usage, include all the books of the Old Testament. Regarding the New Testament text, and speaking of Paul's epistles, Peter writes, this is a very important argument, and one actually that is very powerful toward those that are teaching a liberal or modernistic view of inspiration. Peter writes, "Wherein are some things hard to be understood?" He's talking about Paul's epistles, "which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also," notice this, "the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." 2 Peter 3:16. Here, Peter refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. Paul quotes the same statement made by the Lord, "The laborer is worthy of his hire," in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And he calls that Scripture. The quotation is not found in the Old Testament, but it is found in the New Testament in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Indeed, claims of inspiration can be found in many statements by necessary inference, such as, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. "The word of our God shall stand forever." Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Jesus declared, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." John chapter 10 and verse 35.
such self-descriptions of the Scripture as the living oracles, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the sacred writing, 2 Timothy 3:15, and prophecy, Revelation 22:18, demonstrate the inspired guidance of God. Peter himself affirms biblical inspiration. The books of 1 and 2 Peter provide a wonderful commentary regarding the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Especially do these books bear cogent testimony as to the very nature of inspiration itself. Although modernists advocating the tenets of neo-orthodoxy teach that the Bible becomes inspired when man recognizes it as being inspired of God, the very nature of biblical inspiration itself implies that the Bible is God-breathed, regardless of man's emotional or intellectual attitude toward it. Indeed, the nature of biblical inspiration in this sense is important. By this we mean that the implications of Bible inspiration are to be both recognized and, more importantly, applied to our spiritual lives as we study the Word of God and harmonize our lives according to its teaching. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 for just a moment. Seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, Peter writes, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which liveth, notice this, and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the Word of God abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. One of the intended results of the inspired Word of God, as taught by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 25, is the purification of our souls as we render obedience to the truth from a motivation of pure sincerity and love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It was taught yesterday that this does not involve a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, as this minimizes the impact and the power of God's Word. Secondly, we are born again by our obedience to the Word of God, the Gospel, the seed, Luke 8:11. As we are obedient to the Word, revelation of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. This fact is beautifully illustrated in Old Testament prophecy. If you compare Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, in this passage the great messianic prophet urges upon his audience that all human physical and material accomplishments, impressive and beautiful though they may be, do not have the divine and enduring quality which is inherent in the Word of God. Neither can such physical or material accomplishments benefit mankind spiritually. Peter thus emphasizes that only the incorruptible Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, can produce that immortal state which will live forever with God the Creator. Therefore, a rejection of the inspired Word of God naturally leads to an eternity spent in darkness, in grief, and eternal suffering, separated from God. It is in view of this that the word of the Lord, which abides forever, the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be preached to a lost and dying world, as it and it alone is the word of good tidings for mankind's ultimate spiritual good or benefit. 1 Peter 1:25. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, specific affirmations are made by Peter regarding the nature of the inspired Word of God. First is Peter's stated fact that no prophecy of Scripture is of private, a special or individual method of interpretation which renders the meaning of the Word of God subjective and therefore different for each individual interpretation. And therefore, some who buy into this particular line of argumentation say, well, you have your interpretation, I'll have mine. They're both leading to the same place. They're both leading to the same conclusion. This passage of Scripture refutes such a subjective method of interpreting the will of God. Second, this act is true because no prophecy ever was brought about by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. In essence, a subjective and personal, individualized method of interpretation is not possible according to the internal textual testimony. Why? Because God Himself is the originator of sacred Scripture, not man. This being true, God, who is not the author of confusion, delivered an objective and propositional word revelation to man. Such a word revelation delivered in both objective and propositional form is to be therefore understood by men who were created in the very image of God. In a singular sense, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Galatians 1, 6 through 12. According to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, no prophetic utterances and inspired writings ever came by any other means than the moving, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the following must hold true. First, all prophetic writings are inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Secondly, the New Testament is a prophetic writing. Revelation 22, 18, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, the New Testament is inspired. Indeed, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21, these verses affirm verbal, word-for-word inspiration. As one writer has well observed, prophecy is used here for what is spoken by the Holy Spirit. To prophesy in the Bible is to speak for God with God's Spirit, but in the Scripture, as mentioned here, the prophecy came not by the will of man, but the Scriptures came as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not that they thought as moved by the Holy Spirit, as some affirm today, thought inspiration. Not that they thought as moved by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is not on thought, but on the very words. Therefore, verbal inspiration. If men had simply been moved or supervised by the Holy Spirit so that their thoughts were directed a certain way, then their thinking might be by the Holy Spirit. But the words would not necessarily be God's words. But that is not what the Bible claims here. It claims that men spake and that the words were God's words. And since the Bible here speaks expressly of Scripture, then it is the written words which God Himself has given. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, as also in his epistles, in all his epistles, Peter declares, speaking in them of things wherein are some things hard to be understood. Again, speaking of Paul's epistles, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Here is an apostolic, authentic call to harmonize our lives individually to this objective standard, this propositional, revelational standard, which is the inspired Word of God. In this passage of Scripture, Peter, referring to the writings of the Apostle Paul, designates his epistles as being a part of the canon of received Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. This inspired assertion is very important in helping us to determine those books which early apostolic Christians recognized as being inspired revelation from God. By including Paul's epistles as an integral part of the other Scriptures, Peter places his own stamp of apostolic approval on a major portion of the New Testament text. All of Paul's writings, he uses the all-inclusive word all. Next, it is important to observe in the following verse, 2 Peter 3:17, Peter indicates that these Scriptures, including the epistles of Paul, provide a sure foundation of continued steadfastness and therefore fellowship, spiritual fellowship in Christ Jesus. Peter's awareness of this fact is demonstrated by his warning that his brethren, whom he loves, must take knowledge of those things contained in the Scriptures and make the necessary purposed determination not to be carried away by another message which would cause the loss of their eternal souls. In essence, as Peter closes his second epistle, and again, this is very important for us to understand as far as the implications of this are concerned, he urges brethren to be faithful and steadfast to the inspired revelation of God, which he styles as scriptures. Stated another way, first of all, scripture is inspired. All scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Secondly, the New Testament is scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Therefore, the New Testament is inspired scripture. I want to begin here with a part of this lesson that was assigned to me, and that was a discussion of a book which made its appearance several years ago. We begin, however, with another text published in 1923 entitled Christianity and Liberalism. With the publication of this particular book by J. Gresham Machen, a watershed era began on the American religious landscape, which had definite consequences even for members of the Lord's Church. Machen was a Protestant denominationalist, but his publication signaled events on the American horizon which would impact, and in fact were already beginning to impact, the Lord's Church. Machen sounded a warning cry among conservative intellectuals that the Bible was being stripped bare by liberal theologians. He made a strong stand for a rational system of faith, and in so doing defended the use of reason in relationship to faith. And that is exactly what we've been discussing this morning from 1 and 2 Peter. If we analyze, and we begin to analyze, the liberalistic and modernistic attacks upon the Word of God, again, all of them have the common denominator of beginning to erode the foundations of our concepts, our very definitions, our ideology, if you will, of what and what is not, and what constitutes and what does not constitute biblical inspiration. I think there is a three-tiered attack on the Bible. And as I was preparing for this particular lesson, it became apparent that this three-tiered assault or attack is certainly commonplace today. Number one, there is an attack upon the very text of the Bible itself. It is not surprising, therefore, that those among us today who are urging a new hermeneutic have been steeped in liberalistic and modernistic teachings concerning the textual accuracy of the autographs, the original autographs of the Word of God. Erode our concepts in the veracity and in the authenticity of the biblical text, and everything else crumbles. Number two, there is an attack upon the textual tradition of the Bible as well. And third, there is an attack upon the textual theology or the teachings of the Word of God. As we examine the forces of modernism and liberalism which are at work today in the church, we are brought to a genuine awareness that there is no sadder or more tragic sight than to look upon a gospel preacher or a Bible teacher who attacks and ridicules the Word of God. It simply does not make sense. It does not make good sense at all. In fact, there is a depth of hypocrisy about preachers attacking the Bible that is unusually heinous. In our society today, we have public schools, university classrooms, as well as various organizations and associations where the Bible and Christianity are assaulted seemingly without interruption. But to see a preacher of the gospel stand in the pulpit and find fault with the Word of God and to rationalize away its intended impact upon the heart of man through academic sophistry is of all things most sad. Today, the Bible is regularly assailed by infidel pseudoscientists, by rank materialists, by secular philosophers, by angry agnostics, as well as by a frenzied media. For a man who calls himself a gospel preacher or Bible teacher to join hands with these enemies of the kingdom of God is not merely sad, but indeed bears the mark of twisted decadence. And it does. And we are witness to these things today. If there ever was a time when our world needed to hear a strong and loving voice calling it back to the changeless verities of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that time is now. A clear, strong voice standing upon the Word of God. However, the voices of certain preachers and teachers today rings hollow and shallow. Such ones leave behind a message of jumbled confusion. They tell us that God has revealed Himself but refuse to pin themselves down as to exactly what that revelation is. In fact, upon occasion, we find them glorying in the uncertainty of their preaching because this offers them an opportunity for the exercise of a so-called leap of faith. The basic thesis of their dialectical theology is that the acts of God in history cannot be detected apart from a leap of faith. And they teach that to students and those who go about seeking to preach the kingdom of God. There is a segment of such preachers and teachers that distinguishes between God's Word and the human expression of the Word. For them, the so-called Word of God can be recognized only in an area of our own personal experience as we experience the Word of God. By implication, this would mean that not even the words of Jesus are a valid external authority. Rather, only those words of Jesus are valid which one feels subjectively to be appropriate to Jesus according to the judgment of one's own mind, which seems to mean that one's own mind becomes one's own standard. Further, such modernist preachers and Bible teachers would have us believe that a miracle is not really an event that happened in history at all, but that it is merely a symbolic interpretation given to an event which moves them to such an emotional expression and interpretation. In essence, for them, the Bible does not contain timeless divine truths, but it merely contains what one may interpret to be the will of God, depending upon how one feels about it. But brethren, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, inspired of God. In essence, the Bible to such preachers and teachers does not contain timeless truths, but only a human testimony to the response evoked by a God event in their lives. Scripture, therefore, is true only to the degree in which it invokes a faith experience in the believer. And we're hearing about that more and more. Therefore, the doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, as well as the doctrine of textual infallibility and inerrancy, is rejected outright in some university and graduate school classrooms, and more subtly from some pulpits, and a growing number of them in the Lord's church. The intended result on the part of some is nothing more than to restructure the belief system of a newer generation of Christians to a mindset that promotes a subjectivist agenda for the church in the new millennium. And that is exactly what is happening today among us. To illustrate some of the views already expressed relative to the dangers of philosophical and or scientific approaches to the biblical text which would seek to negate its verbal plenary inspiration as well as its inerrancy and infallibility, we propose for the remainder of our time, which is brief, to examine some of the teachings found in the Peaceable Kingdom Essays Favoring a Non-Sectarian Christianity, authored by Carol Osborne. This particular book certainly contains information that could keep us here all day long, but we're going to limit ourselves to looking at the third chapter in this text, which is entitled The Exegetical Matrix of the Quest for the Elusive Non-Sectarian Ideal. And with that, who can understand? Are you ready for the melatonin now? Where the Brantley was going, should we have melatonin before this session? I said it couldn't hurt. Maybe it couldn't hurt now, but stay awake, because what Osborne is teaching is important, and we must grasp the importance of it if we are to help turn others away from this deceptiveness regarding his view of what inspiration is and is not. His attack includes, as we have stated before, a three-tiered attack: an attack upon the text of the Bible, an attack upon the textual tradition of the Bible, and an attack upon the textual theology of the Word of God, the doctrinal content of the Word of God. It is interesting to note that Osborne's arguments, as delineated in chapter 3 of his booklet, fit precisely this construct: an attack upon the biblical text itself, The first level of attack, which some are aggressively pursuing, is a direct attack on the veracity of the text of the Word of God. Such a sustained assault began historically with the advent of higher critical studies, also known as form criticism, the documentary hypothesis. The higher critics first assailed the Old Testament text by advocating the documentary hypothesis, and then turned their attention to the New Testament text by advocating the so-called synoptic problem, or the Q-source theory, the Quell source from the German. In his remarks regarding the biblical text, we need to hear what Osborne is affirming. Listen to what he says about the biblical text. Carol Osborne, a teacher at Abilene Christian University. Osborne affirms that while a breath of fresh air was much needed, the violent winds of controversy that swirled around such views, he's talking about inspiration, were indicative of serious problems. Religious modernism was a product of modern philosophy, thought to the present insistence upon open-mindedness, use of literary and historical methods of biblical analysis, and concern with the social implications of Christianity were valuable contributions to Christian thought. However, denial of the supernatural, rejection of the historical basis of the Christian faith, abandonment of biblical authority, and reduction of Jesus to a purely human level evidenced the naturalistic extremism in which Christian faith nearly lost its identity. But Osborne has not helped the situation by giving us a new construct, what he calls a conservative approach. His conservative approach is still liberalistic and modernistic to the core. Certainly, we credit the author of this statement with a desire to, in some manner, recognize the authenticity of Jesus Christ. But listen to Osborne as he affirms, this emerging liberalism, as he interprets it, so restructured the contours of the Christian faith that a vigorous reaction developed to reaffirm traditional postures, and fundamentalism, he says, gained momentum. What we believe, according to Osborne, is nothing more than fundamentalism, a reaction to the liberalism of the turn of the century. Emphasis was placed upon biblical infallibility. The plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible was mandated, he says, as a reaction to the liberalism of the turn of the century. We've already demonstrated from the Word of God that the plenary verbal inspiration of the text is defined internally according to the text. Again, literary historical criticism, interpretations derived by so-called proof texting, he says, which he charges us with, that is, understandings derived apart from the historical and literary criticism, emerged due to doctrinal necessity. The deity of Christ was emphasized and stress was placed upon the supernatural. In opposition to the perceived equivocation in liberal thought, crisply stated creeds, this is what we're guilty of, he says. Crisply stated creeds, written or unwritten, left little room for opinion or uncertainty. Denunciation of culture abounded, along with strong anti-philosophical and anti-theological and anti-educational stances. If that really were the case, Professor Osborne, where are you teaching today? Who began Abilene Christian College just after the turn of the century? Brethren who were anti-intellectual, anti-educational? We maintain not so. Rather, liberals and modernists such as Osborne have deceived good brethren into believing, so much so that now a present generation has virtually, but not without a remnant, but virtually been lost to this type of diatribe. But where is he teaching? Who began Abilene Christian College? Church identity, he says, came to be viewed in terms of selected differences from other groups. He charges us here with sectarianism, and we use the Word of God, he says, to uphold our sectarian interpretations of the Word of God. Church identity came to be viewed in terms of selected differences from other groups, continuing the legacy characteristic of the radical Reformation groups, he says, this mentality, which he attributes to us, evidences an original stand for the truth. We maintain that our stand for the truth, we do not say this arrogantly at all, we know our heart. Our stand for the truth is not original with turn-of-the-century American society. We believe that it is original with first-century apostolic Christianity, which is now almost 2,000 years old. This mentality evidences an original stand for truth, which then characteristically decays, he says, into an obscurantist and separationist attitude, often defended with anti-scholarly and anti-cultural pugnacity. Fundamentalist hermeneutics, and he charges us with having adopted these unwittingly, unknowingly, were given systematic expression in America during the first half of the 19th century, according to the principles of Baconian induction, and he charges pioneer preachers with having borrowed this philosophy from Bacon. And commenting, and this is important in our time for this particular section is over, but I do want to mention this, in commenting upon the inerrancy of the biblical text, Osborne affirms that an aggravated, and he calls us aggravated, an aggravated fundamentalist attitude influenced our own brethren to such an extent that they affirmed biblical inerrancy, which itself could never, he says, be successfully proved. Osborne tells us that in more recent times the debate has raged over the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. The debate involved the question whether inspiration necessitates the truth of virtually everything in the Bible, whether scientific, geographic, historical, or doctrinal. Some argue that inspiration need only involve inerrancy in those matters vital for salvation. Others countered that, quote, limited inerrancy, unquote, is impossible. It is in this framework of the belief of absolute inerrancy that the fundamentalist historical method is shaped. And he begins his criticism of brethren over the years whom he has said have adopted the sectarian attitude of inspiration of the Word of God. He begins with J.W. McGarvey. He continues on through the thoughts of David Lipscomb. We're going to end this particular segment in our discussion. We will come back at the next portion of the question and answer. We're going to review just a bit of this, and then we'll open the floor for further questions.